on. Good? All right, so this morning we're going to talk about Zechariah 4. We've been going through the book of Zechariah. And let's get started with a word of prayer. Father God, Lord, thank you for this morning. God, you know that I'm not worthy. You know that, Lord, all that I do, Lord, is of my might. So, Lord, I pray this morning, may your spirit be present. May you speak to everyone, even to myself this morning, Father. So I pray, Lord, as we look into your word, as we learn more and more about you, Lord, that you would speak to every one of us, that you would touch us and encourage us with this message. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, so like normal, we're going to go through some introduction, some recap. Then I'll give you guys some observation points from the text. And we'll talk about two application points this morning. So not a lot, but they're kind of big application points. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah 4. So as a quick recap, if you remember, the Israelites are coming back from captivity, right? They're going back to their homeland. And Zechariah prophesied during this time when the Israelites were returning. And the Israelites had a difficult task, and the task was to rebuild the temple. And that was led by two people, Zerubbabel and Joshua. All right, so they're, again, just to remind you guys, they're coming back from captivity. They're in a desolate place. Everything's destroyed. They're rebuilding their lives. And God gives them the task for, you know, it's only a certain remnant of people, right? They don't have the full force of their previous nation to rebuild the entire temple of God. You can imagine that this was a bad situation, right? And you can imagine the difficult tasks Zerubbabel and Joshua had to go through this. But Zechariah, in his book, as we talked about in previous chapters, had various visions. And these visions, most if not all of them, were to kind of encourage the Israelites during this time, right? We saw in chapter 1, God will have mercy on the Israelites. We saw that he will also punish the enemies that took them into captivity. We also see in chapter 2 that God will dwell in their midst. In chapter 3, Jeremy talked about last week about giving them new robes, right? So a lot of these messages, these visions, were meant to encourage the Israelites not to lose fear, not to lose hope as they go about this difficult task. This morning, I'm going to be talking about a new vision. You guys read a part of that vision, and that's in Zechariah 4. So if you guys want to reread it, you guys can reread Zechariah 4. But some observations from Zechariah 4, we see he has another vision, right? And if you read the beginning, right, the beginning seems to suggest that he's kind of tired, right? So he's having all these visions, and at this point, he's sort of tired, and he has to be woken up to see this next vision. And the vision is a lampstand with seven lamps connected to two olive trees hooked up by golden pipes. If you guys, the passage that we read, you guys didn't see the pipes in it, but we later see in the end of Zechariah that these lamps were connected by pipes to these olive trees. And that's a really interesting vision, right? I don't know if you guys can picture what that might look like in your head, but this is an example I saw from the internet, and actually a lot of scholars don't think that's an accurate depiction. In the actual Hebrew text, it seems to suggest that it's not just two pipes, but it's actually like seven pipes per lamp. So it's actually like 49 pipes coming from these trees. And the abundance of pipes seems to suggest that there's going to be a lot of oil flowing into this lampstand. And so we see there's a lampstand, right? It was the bottom, and you see the seven lamps that are on top of the lampstand, and the whole bowl is just filled with oil, right? So that the oil is fueling the lamps that are in the lampstand. And we see the two olive trees next to it with pipes that are pouring oil into the lampstand. So that's an interesting image, right? I don't know, that's probably not exactly what Zechariah saw, but if you saw this image, I don't know what I would think, right? And so my next observation point is that Zechariah questions the vision, right? If you were to saw that without any context, right? What would you say? Have you ever been given an image of something and you're just wondering, what am I looking at, right? What is this God? And I think this is also a good point to mention. You know, throughout Scripture, right, God gives a lot of visions, right? God gives a lot of dreams and things like that. And a lot of times, those visions and dreams require interpretation, right? And the reason is because, ultimately, God is the one who gives the interpretation, right? Daniel had visions, Joseph had visions, all these people throughout Scripture, ultimately, the interpretation always came from God. So Zechariah, seeing this vision, he doesn't know what it means, so he asks the angel to give him the interpretation. And we see that all we have to do sometimes is ask, right? And the interpretation will be given to us. So God, in the response to Zechariah, God promises that Zerubbabel will complete his task in rebuilding the temple. I don't know how you guys would feel, right? If you guys had a big task in front of you and God told you that you would complete it, it would make you feel good, right? Am I right? Actually, for me, I don't know how I'd feel, right? Because if God is blessing me to do this task, right, and God told me you'll complete it in 20 years, right, I would be kind of angry, right? I'd be, why can't you just complete it today, right? If I'm going to complete this task, and God, you say that I'm going to complete it eventually, why can't you just, boom, temple built, right? Why tell me that I'm going to complete the task when God is all-powerful, he could just build everything, right? So that's honestly how I would feel. I don't know how Zechariah would have felt, and I don't know how you guys would feel. But honestly, personally, if I was told God would rebuild the task, you know, I'd feel kind of good, but I'd also feel kind of angry that I'm going to have to go through 20 years rebuilding a temple, right? And at the end, we see in Zechariah 4, the angel explains the vision, right? The angel explains that the seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord who watch over the whole earth. The angel doesn't explain what the lampstand is, but some scholars think that the lampstand may represent Israel. So Israel is holding all this oil that's fueling the seven lamps. The vision is still kind of blurry. If you guys read what the angel says, it still kind of doesn't really make a lot of sense. But it seems to suggest that that God will watch over this entire project, right? The seven lamps are the eyes of the Lord who will watch over the whole earth. It seems to suggest that the encouragement here is that God will watch over this entire project. The two branches, the two olive trees, if we go back, the two olive trees, are believed to represent the two leaders of the project, Joshua and Zerubbabel, right? These two people sent by God, commissioned by God to help lead this project. They're called the Anointed Ones in Zechariah 4. And the Anointed Ones literally means sons of oil. And so these people were blessed with the Spirit to lead this project and to fulfill it. Interestingly, also, if you think about Joshua and Zerubbabel, if you remember, Joshua is part of the priesthood, right? So Joshua was the priest. Zerubbabel was of royal descent, right? Zerubbabel was, he may not be considered the king, but he was considered of royal descent. And these two kind of also seem to point towards Christ, right? These two were supposed to watch over Israel to help them fulfill this project. We have a priest and we have a king. And ultimately, this is fulfilled by Jesus as in one person, right? Because Jesus is our king. And we also know that Jesus is our high priest, right? And if you think about it, and even in Zechariah, I don't know if I put it on there. No, I didn't. If you look at Zechariah 6, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is a man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord, It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. Right? So later in Zechariah gives a prophecy. There will be a person who will rebuild the temple of the Lord, and he will be both a priest and a king. Right? And at that time, in Zechariah's time, right, that might be unheard of. Right, because all the priests came from the Levite lineage, and we know the king, the royal lineage came from David, right? But we see now, after everything, for us New Testament believers, we see that Christ is the king, right? Because he was born through David. We also see that Christ is not our priest on earth, but he's our high priest in heaven. Okay, so that's. That's an explanation, I think, of the vision. The vision is still kind of weird, but I think the encouragement that the angel is trying to give was that God will oversee this project, right? God will oversee Israel. God will make sure these two olive trees, these two leaders, will take good care of his people. All right, let's talk a little bit about application points then. So my first application point from this text is walk by God's Spirit. In Zechariah, the angel says in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace to it. In many examples throughout Scripture, oil is used to represent God's Spirit. When a king became king, right, they poured oil on the king, and that was to represent the Spirit entering into that person, right? And so many times, and we see in the vision, right, there's a lot of oil, right? There's an overabundance of oil. There's a lot of oil on the lampstand. There's oil coming from the olive trees. And so the angel tells Zechariah that Zerubbabel will complete the temple, but it won't be because of his own might. Right, it won't be by his own power. It will be by God's Spirit that Zerubbabel will complete the task. And so my question for you guys and for all of us this morning is, how do we as Christians work and act according to God's Spirit? Luckily, we have a pretty famous text, Galatians 5, right? This morning I want to look a little bit more at Galatians 5. So if you guys have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians 5. But if you look at Galatians 5, at the beginning of Galatians, in this text, verses 16 through 26, in the beginning, Paul describes how not to walk by the Spirit, right? What's the opposite of walking the Spirit, right? And ultimately, to sum it up, we are not to gratify the desires of the flesh, right? So Paul lists all these things. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Right? If you are doing these things, right, you are not walking by the Spirit. That's a good way to start, right? By figuring out how to walk by the Spirit. But it's also important to think about why do we need to walk by the Spirit, right? The angel promised Zechariah that by God's Spirit, Zerubbabel will complete the task, right? To Zerubbabel, a great mountain will become a plain, right? And I think that's a message, encouragement for all of us, right? If we walk by God's Spirit, all our mountains will become plains, right? We'll complete our tasks by God's Spirit, right? The tasks, the projects that God has given us, the tasks that He's entrusted to us, the mountains He's told us to overcome. If we listen and walk by God's Spirit, God promises that we will overcome these things. You know, there's a popular saying, and it comes from Scripture, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? It comes from Romans 8:31. We like to use that Scripture a lot, right? And, you know, if God is for us, right, we can do anything, right? But God is only for us if we're walking by God's Spirit, right? God is only for us if we are obeying His commandments and we are walking according to His will and His Spirit. If you remember, Genesis chapter 11, is a story about the Tower of Babel, right? And so there's these people who came up and they wanted to build this tower, right, that reaches to the heavens. And the reason they wanted to build it was to make a name for themselves, right? It was because of pride they wanted to build this temple. And what happened? They failed, right? Because God gave them different languages, but ultimately they failed because they didn't have God's blessing, right? They weren't walking according to the Spirit. They were conceited, right? They were prideful. They were not bearing the fruits of the Spirit. You know, I think so many times we tend to go astray, right? We tend to do things by our own might. We tend to do things by our own strength. We say no to God, right? And, you know, throughout my life, I've always come back to God. Why? Because things never work out, right? There's always consequences. There's always strife and heartache because I chose not to walk by the Spirit. And I chose to do things of my own might. Second part of Galatians, Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit, right? He first talks about how not to walk by the Spirit, then he talks about what it looks like to actually walk by the Spirit. And I want to point out, you know, Paul uses the word fruit of the Spirit, right? And I like how he uses the word fruit of the Spirit because that suggests that it's not of our own doing, right? It's of the Spirit that these traits, these qualities are evident. Right, it's not something that I'm becoming more and more patient. Right, ultimately, what Paul is saying is that you are not becoming more and more patient. Right, the Spirit is bearing fruits of patience in you. Right, and it helps us if we think about fruits of Spirit like this way. It helps us not be conceited. Right, helps us know that we're growing, we're walking by the Spirit, and ultimately the Spirit that bears these fruits in us. So the fruits of the Spirit, if you think about Zerubbabel's task, right, it would be hard to maintain a lot of these traits, right? It would be really hard if you're building this huge temple with a bunch of people, right? And it's this huge, giant building. There's a lot of people you have to manage. Everyone is, you know, feels hopeless. Everyone feels sad because they lost their homes and everything. He would need a lot of patience. Right, you need a lot of patience to build this huge temple. He would need a lot of joy. Right, how joyful could he have felt building, spending years building a temple? Right, he would also need a lot of faithfulness. Right, to trust that God will help him complete the temple. And you think about it, to accomplish a project, it would be near impossible for someone to build this temple. To finish this project without the workings of the Spirit, right? Think about how easy all of your projects would be if everyone walked by the Spirit, right? If you had a big project at work, if you had a big project at school, if you had this task that you needed to complete, and if somehow magically all of us were walking by the Spirit, we were bearing these fruits, right? We all had love, we all had joy, we all had peace, we all had patience, we all had kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? If all of us bore these fruits, right, how easy would our projects, our tasks be? And I think that's why it's so important for us to walk by the Spirit. During college, I used to attend this college ministry, and partway through it, our pastor left. There were some issues in the church, and he ended up moving to a different state. And so a bunch of us guys, we had a question, like, what do we do? Like, what do we do now, right? Our pastor, our shepherd's gone. How do we keep going, moving forward? How do we manage a college ministry by ourselves? We weren't perfect, right? There were disagreements. There were times where, you know, we felt lost. There were times where we felt hopeless. But I think that was one of the times where, you know, us five, six guys, you know, we prayed, right? We worked together. We fellowshipped. And we try to walk by the Spirit. We try to walk according to God's will, God's Spirit, to continue on the college ministry, to continue on pressing forward. So I hope, I want you guys to think about circumstances in your life, right? Where are areas where you need to walk by God's Spirit? Right? Where are areas that you may be acting on your own strength, on your own might, and not by God's Spirit, right? Maybe there is a big project at work, right? Maybe you have a coworker who's hard to deal with. Maybe you have a big test at school, right? Or maybe you're about to write college apps, or you have a big group project. Maybe it's a relationship, right, where you need to walk by God's Spirit. Maybe it's church ministry. I mentioned before, you know, it's not easy raising a child, having Winston. And this is an area where I need to keep walking by the Spirit, right? This is an area where I need to keep trusting in God, trusting in God's plan, trusting in God's word, and, you know, pray for him, right? Pray that ultimately Winston will be a good kid in the end, right? And I hope that through this experience, you know, it won't be myself who's gaining more of these traits, but I hope that the Spirit in me will continue to produce more and more of these traits, right? That I become more patient, that I become more kind, more gentle, and all these traits with Winston, and to give glory to God when he ultimately takes care of my family. Spurgeon writes, "The necessary resource for God's work is the Holy Spirit. And God promises Zerubbabel a rich resource in the Spirit of God to accomplish his work. When we trust in our own resources, whether they be small or great in the eyes of man, then we don't enjoy the full supply of the Spirit. Oh, may God send us poverty. May God send us lack of means and take away our power of speech if it must be, and help us only to stammer if we may only thus get the blessing. Oh, I rave to be useful to souls, and all the rest may go where it will." So let's walk by God's Spirit, you know, not by our own might, not by our own power. And if we walk by God's Spirit, God will bless us, right? God will bless us just as he blessed Zechariah, or blessed Zerubbabel in completing the task of rebuilding the temple. All right, application point number two, rejoice in the day of small things. Like I mentioned before, you know, if God told me if I had a temple to build and God told me that I would build it in 20 years or so, you know, I feel good, right? I feel good that God's on my side, but I'd feel kind of, I don't know how I feel, right? God, why can't you just rebuild the temple now, right? Or God, why don't you like bless me with 100,000 more people and then we'll build this in a year, right? Why do I have to wait 20 years to finish rebuilding this temple? But God tells Zechariah, right, that whoever has, at the end, of towards the middle, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, right? And I think for many of us, we tend to despise the day of small things, right? You know, when we work on a big project, when we work on a task, when any kind of task, any kind of project, you know, every day may feel kind of insignificant, right, towards the end goal. Everything may feel small compared to what we hope for at the end. And because of that, sometimes we may feel discouraged, right? Some days we may feel like we want to give up. You know, we're all in different stages in life, but we all have days of small things, right? If you're in school, you know, each day is like the same thing, right? You're slowly gaining more and more knowledge, right? And sorry for you guys, but you guys are going to have at least 21 years of school, right? And, or 18 years of school and possibly more, right? If you go to graduate school. And so every day you're going to be doing that, studying, tests, exams, all these things for a long time, right? And each day may feel small. Each day may feel insignificant towards the end goal. Maybe you work at a job, right? Maybe you're a programmer. Each day, you're working on a small piece of code, right? You're slowly writing pieces of code. And towards the whole big purpose, whole big project, it feels insignificant, right? But every day, you're just writing lines and lines and lines of code. And sure, when deadlines pass, when you finish some parts, right, next week, you have more and more and more lines of code to write. Maybe you're in ministry, right? Each day, each week, right? Each Sunday, and maybe each day during the week, you slowly get to know people in your church, right? You slowly begin to get to know people in your small group. And sometimes it feels like no one is growing or no one is changing, right? You feel like you see the same people every single week and everybody is the same. And I don't know if you guys have been in those types of situations, but I've been in those situations, right? I remember going through school. I remember going through APUSH week by week, taking notes, studying for exams. And I remember in times of college where I couldn't wait to get out of college because I couldn't wait to get out of school. and part of the reason why I decided not to do a master's or a PhD after college was because I hated school. After 21 years, I was like, I'm done with school. I've worked on projects. Even now, I'm working on a project where I have to wait 15 hours for something to finish before I can go move on to the next step. I have to wait for certain queries to run. I have to wait for certain things to happen before I can even go on to the next step. And each day, it feels like I'm just slowly getting something done. And it's like it's taking forever, right? And even in ministry, I remember a youth group. I remember times in college, you know, where I'm trying to share the gospel. I'm trying to help people. I'm trying to change people's lives, and people are not responding, right? People every week, it just seems like they're not changing, right? I'm trying to share the gospel with you, but every week you just don't want to listen, right? You know, I look back on my life, and my life was full of small things, right? And I look back on my life, you know, I wish they were full of big things, right? I wish they were full of things, big things I can share, big things that happen. But ultimately, my life wasn't full of those things. There's another quote I like to read from Spurgeon. It's kind of long, so bear with me. I might not read the whole thing, but I really like this quote. It says, "Woe unto that man who despises the day of small things in the church of Christ, or who despises the day of small things in any individual believer, for it is God's day. It is a day out of which great things will yet come. And therefore, he that despises it really despises his maker's work and despises the great and glorious things which are to come out of the small things which are at present apparent. I know some professing Christians who, I am afraid, despise the day of small things in little churches. There is gathered a small community of godly people. Perhaps they are poor, many of them illiterate, and some of you rich folk who think yourselves wonderfully intelligent, though I'm not always sure that you are. If you happen to settle down in that village, you say that you would like to attend the little chapel or mission room, but the new minister puts his H's in the wrong place, and his speech is ungrammatical. And of course, that is very painful to your refined taste. Then the people are very poor, and you hardly think that the church is advancing at all, so to help it, you leave it alone. God forbid, you say, that we should despise the day of small things, but you are very sorry that everything is on such a small scale. You say that you pity the poor people, but instead of helping them, you lie quietly by, or you go off to a more fashionable place where you meet with some of your own class and feel more at home. There the H's are put in properly, though the gospel is left out of the preaching. But the people who attend are such a respectable sort of folk that you feel it is quite the correct thing to worship with them. If any of you have any respect for yourselves while acting in such a way as that, I hope you will soon discover that there is nothing, really nothing respectable in that kind of respectability." There's more, but I'm going to stop there. But what Spurgeon's point is, you know, there's so many of us in our privileged, fashionable lives, right? We may go to like places, right? Smaller places. We might go to smaller villages. Maybe some of you guys might end up going to smaller towns, right? I went to Merced, right? Merced was a really small town compared to the Bay Area. And we look at everything around us, and everything is small, right? Everything is not big. And we don't like it, right? We want to change. We want to go somewhere else. We want to we want something different. We want something more grand, something more big. I had a pastor in Merced. It's a different pastor, but I don't mean anything bad to him or on him. He's a great person, and I love him. He's still a good guy. But one of his personalities was what we called a Superman mentality. And what this mentality is that he did not want to get involved in certain types of ministries unless there was an easy way for him to fix, and you know, an easy way to fix it in a way that everyone would know that he fixed it. And what I mean by that, like, there were like certain ministries. So he was the type of guy who didn't really have like a gift of shepherding or building relationships, right? So he's not the type of guy who would get to know you very well. He wasn't the type of guy that would spend time getting to know people in his church. But he's the type of guy where if a ministry is broken or if something needs help and it's very visible towards everyone, he would love to help you and help in that area. And I'm not saying he was always like that, but he had a preference for things like that. He had a preference in doing ministries that were very visible, doing ministries that, in the context of Scripture, were big things, right? He was looking for the big things, the big wins, the big and easy wins in ministry, right? He wasn't looking to spend time, spend weeks, spend months getting to know people, spend months sharing the gospel with people. He wasn't the type of person who enjoyed the small things, right? He was the type of person who enjoyed the big things in life. I think even Christ is an example of rejoicing in the small things, right? You and I might think Christ did a lot of big things, right? He did miracles, right? He healed people, right? And we might think those things are big things, but if you think about it, in the time of the Israelites, those weren't big things, right? The Israelites were looking for a Messiah, right? They were looking for someone that would give them military victory, right? They were looking for someone that would conquer, take them out of captivity, conquer everybody, and make Israel a great nation again, right? To them, all of these miracles, all these healings were not big things, right? They were small things, right? They were not significant to the grand scheme, to the grand scheme of God's plan. But Christ still rejoiced, right? There's so many times where Christ could have demonstrated his power. There's so many times where Christ could have just, you know, shown up and destroyed everybody, right? Or, you know, really actually conquer everybody, right? Christ had the power to take the whole nation of Israel out of captivity, but he chose not to do it, right? He chose to do the small things, right? He chose to heal the sinners. He chose to help the lost, to help the Gentiles, help the people that no one really cared about. So what are areas in your life where, you know, the small things might be getting to you? You know, what are areas in your life where you wish you had more big things, right? You wish that you had bigger days. Maybe you feel that way, like I mentioned, in school, right? Maybe you feel that school is insignificant. But trust me, I've been through that, and I think definitely school is a blessing. School is important for us. It helps you have a voice and make a difference in the future. Maybe you aren't working at the job you want, right? Maybe you wish you had something more, right? Maybe you wish your company was like the Googles and Facebooks of the world, and you had free food every day. But instead, maybe you're working at a small company. Maybe you're working at somewhere that you feel you could do better. But maybe those places are where you're making a bigger difference, right? Maybe God's put you in those places for a reason. Maybe you feel like your life is going slowly. Maybe you feel like nothing has changed in a while. Maybe you feel like you haven't grown spiritually. I hope Zechariah is encouragement for all of us. Because on that day when Zerubbabel completed the temple, you know, everybody rejoiced, right? Everyone probably had a party, right? Everyone was happy when the temple was rebuilt. But it was not because it was at that time the temple was rebuilt, but it was because of all the small days that they put into it, right? All the days that they worked hard, all the days that they continued to hope and trust in God. That's the reason that they rejoiced when they finished building the temple. So I encourage all of us, you know, let's focus on the day of small things, right? Every day for us will be a day of small things. Every day will continue to be lots and lots of small things. But that doesn't mean we can't rejoice in those things, right? That doesn't mean we can't continue to strive and make efforts, make the most out of every day. I'm going to close. But to close, I found this website who had a lot of encouraging messages. So if you guys can just close your eyes, I'll read some of these and close this off. So hope at least one of these may encourage you guys. But they're all don't despise small things. All right. So first one, don't despise the small things of prayer, by means of which God changes people's hearts. Don't despise the small things of service in the local church, by which God is glorified and people encouraged. Don't despise the small things of working in a seemingly insignificant place like the church nursery, by which you reflect Christ like love and compassion. Don't despise the small things like daily Bible reading, by which your heart is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't despise the small things of daily obedience and sacrifice through which your heart is trained and molded after the Savior. Don't despise the small things of putting sin to death, by which you are responding to the victory Christ has won for you. Don't despise the small things like a true quotient of gospel joy. These things indicate you are alive and God is thrilling your soul with his Son. Don't despise the small things like not getting bitter and walking in the Spirit, by which you promote the power of the gospel. Don't despise the small things like not lusting after women or quickly glancing at them, by which you continue to cling to and magnify grace. Don't despise the small things like daily loving, leading, and learning your wife. Through them, you begin to more clearly reflect Christ's love for the church. Don't despise the small things like respecting and submitting to your husband. By them, you showcase the beauty of Christ's submission to his Father. Don't despise the small things like honoring your parents. By them, you demonstrate that there is a God who is bigger than you, whose authority you value. Don't despise the small things like working hard at your job or school every day. In these things, you show that there is something more profound, more powerful, more worthy than the fluctuating value of the American dollar. Don't despise the small things like speaking Christ to others, by which unbelievers may come to trust and treasure Jesus. Don't despise the small things of corporate worship, the singing of songs and preaching of the word, through which there is an announcement of the kingdom and conquest of our Lord Jesus, and there is a growing, swelling group of constituents in his kingdom. Don't despise the small things, like church plants. It is by such things that God depopulates hell through the preaching of the gospel. Father God, Lord, thank you for the small things. I pray, Lord, as we continue to go out to the world, reach the people around us, I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the small things you're doing in our lives, God, that ultimately they are collectively working for your kingdom. So I pray, Lord, as we continue to go on our lives, to work, to go to school, to enjoy a break, whatever it may is, Lord, I pray that Zechariah would be encouragement for us, that we continue to walk in your Spirit, continue to walk according to your will, that ultimately, Lord, that we would, at the end, see you face to face, Lord. And that we would be, that we would rejoice, Lord. Rejoice not only in seeing you, Lord, but ultimately also rejoicing in the days that we spent continuing to pursue after you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We're going to come now into a time of offering. So let me pray for our offering.